Since the beginning of the year, we've been working systematically through some of the Psalms. And we have, in that time through the Psalms, we've heard the psalmist cry and weep in despair and in depression. We've heard the psalmist scream and yell in anger and in frustration. We've heard the psalmist worship and praise in adoration. What we've learned from the Psalms is that our God is a great big God, and He created us to experience all of the human emotions that we experience, and He's big enough to handle them. And He invites us to experience them, and He invites us to come to Him with them, to run towards Him and not run away from Him. We're going to conclude our series with our look at Psalm 110 this morning, and we'll move on and look at evangelism over the next several weeks moving ahead. But I've been so excited to preach this one psalm, and especially here on the day of Easter, as we celebrate the fact that the Lord has provided for us a real champion, a real champion. Was there a time in your life, maybe you can think back to the first time, or maybe a very significant time in your life, when your eyes were open to the reality and the existence of evil in the world? I'll never forget, there was a time early in our marriage while we were living in Louisville. Sarah was an employee at the Crisis Pregnancy Center there in Louisville. And they had an extension center where they would provide childcare for the ladies that had been referred from the Crisis Pregnancy Center. And they would provide free childcare while they got GED courses, parenting courses, cooking courses, counseling, anything that they could provide. And Sarah worked with the children in that environment. And there was one mom who was struggling with homelessness, and she had four children. And she was only ever allowed to take two of those kids into the shelter with her, and so she had to find a place for her two, and she had to choose. Could you imagine being a mom and having to choose which of your four children you're going to keep with you and which of the four you're going to have to give to somebody else to watch? She always took the oldest two with her because she knew that they were able to advocate for themselves. And so if there was something that ever happened or someone who tried to do something, they would be able to voice what was going on. And the youngest, she would find places to stay. One of those boys was named Jaquan. And Jaquan spent many nights in our apartment. He came home with us. She let us bring him across state lines. Don't tell the FBI that. Please. From Louisville to Clarksville. We adored him. But I'll never forget the very first night that he was in our home and Sarah was giving him a bath. And I'd never been around little people. I didn't babysit. I'm just sorry. Praise the Lord, and you're lucky that I didn't. And the people of Clarksville are lucky that I didn't. But she was giving him a bath that night, and I poked my head in to see if there was anything that she needed. And I noticed as he was bent over playing with the toys in the tub, I saw on this sweet, beautiful 2-year-old baby boy, little dark spots all over his back. And I said, "Sarah, what is that?" And she said, "Will, those are cigarette burns." And my eyes were radically open to the existence of evil that I never thought possible. That is evil, ladies and gentlemen. To torture a 2-year-old baby boy with cigarettes is evil. And we need to become comfortable calling evil evil again. Though she's writing to the counseling and community and to psychologists, in her phenomenal book, Suffering in the Heart of God, Dr. Diane Langford declares this often overlooked reality of our universe. She says, "You and I also know that there is a reality that is unseen. It is powerful and impacting, and it demands our attention. The topic of evil and sin is critical and foundational for Christians." It's not just for Christians, but it's for everyone. The reality of the existence of evil and sin is foundational for our interaction with the world. You see, all of this evil that we see, maybe it is a home invasion, a robbery, or it is mass murder, or it is abused children, or it is corrupt leaders. All of that is merely symptoms of something far greater. Symptoms of a war that is going on behind the scenes that it's time that the church finally opened its eyes to and became the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, "Look, and see the direction that you are going. It is time that we become a community of prophets again. It was the responsibility of the prophets to stand up and to declare, this is where you are going. And it is evil and it is wrong, but there is a better way. Every time I stand in this pulpit, I stand on this stage, it is my responsibility to stand as a prophet and declare, sin is real. God loves you. Choose God. Choose love. There's a war that's going on, and it's not a war that exists between good and evil. It's a war that exists between God and evil. And the testimony of Scripture is that evil can't win. The testimony of the Old Testament repeatedly is that the battle belongs to God, that the war belongs to God. But the testimony of the New Testament is that the war is over, folks. It's done. The war is actually won. It was won on the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The war is won. And Psalm 110 is a celebration of the warrior, of the champion who won it. Look with me, if you will, in Psalm 110, which is a psalm of David. David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the grace and the mercy that was won for us at the cost of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, I pray that our hearts would be open, that our ears would be attentive, that our souls, Father God, would be yielded completely to you. Holy Spirit, you revealed these truths to David. You inspired the writing of these words thousands of years ago, knowing that we would be looking at them, reading them, meditating on them, declaring them today. So I pray, Holy Spirit, everything that we do would be led by you, that you would guard my mouth, guard my mind, anoint my heart, so that only what you would have said would be said. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Psalm 110 is a song about a war. More specifically, it's a song about a war that will be won by God on the behalf of one single individual. As you read through this, you can't help but see that there is a war that is going on, or at least there is a war that is about to go on, as God is declaring that there is an anointed one, one that we call Messiah, who has enemies, and God will destroy those enemies. It's written from the perspective of David looking forward to that individual, that perfect promised one who's going to end the war once and for all, take his seat at the right hand of the Father, have all of the enemies placed under his feet, that victorious king for whom the Lord is working. And that victorious king is also a perfect priest, and the Lord fights on his behalf. This psalm declares to us our need for that perfect king to lead us, that need for the perfect priest to intercede for us. And this entire psalm is addressed to that promised one, to that Messiah. The first thing that we need to recognize in this whole psalm is that the entire psalm is addressed to the Lord's Messiah. It is spoken to him. And it's broken really into two different promises. The psalm can be split almost right in half. Verses 1 through 3 being one promise, verses 4 through 7 being another promise. That first promise consists of the Lord's invitation to the Messiah to sit at his right hand while the Lord works for him. Now, to be seated at the right hand of the king, or to be at the right hand of the king, was a position of incredible honor. It was to have the ear of the king. It was to be a representative for the king. But this anointed one, this promised one, isn't just invited to stand or be at the right hand of God. He is invited to sit down, that invests this promise with a certain permanence. He is taking a seat. The word that's used there is a word that not only has the idea of sitting down, but the idea of taking up residence, to dwell in a place, to sit down and take that place and make it your own, make it your home. And the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, says to this one, come and sit beside me. And the Lord promises that the Messiah's rule is going to extend, verse 2, across the earth. It will come from Zion to the ends of the earth, and he will rule over his enemies. That word rule in verse 2 literally means to dominate. This promised one will subjugate every single nation and ruler in the universe. There will be no one and nothing that can stand against him. He will rule all the known powers of the world, and he will receive, verse 3, a people who give themselves willingly, who consecrate themselves to him, to his kingdom, and to his cause. They come willingly in holy garments. But it's not enough for the Messiah to fight for political power or political prominence, because God isn't concerned with waging a geopolitical war, folks. He's waging a spiritual war, a holy war, against anything and everything that stands opposed to his holiness. And so this Messiah can't merely be a king. He has to be a warrior priest as well. And God gives a certain promise. The Lord has sworn. Let me tell you something, folks. There are some people in this world that you can't trust. You're going to find them. They're going to say one thing, and they're going to do another. Sometimes it will be intentional and it will be misleading. Other times it'll just be by accident. When God swears something, it's done deal. And God has sworn to this one, you will be a priest forever. You see, the second half of this psalm begins with that promise. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a big, difficult word. Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Bible scholars. Melchizedek was this mysterious character, this mysterious king in the book of Genesis. Now, I won't give you the whole rundown, but Abraham just won a great big military victory. He rescued his nephew Lot, and he's on his way home, and this king named Melchizedek, who is ruling over the city of Salem, which is the city of peace. Melchizedek means, literally translates, the king of righteousness. And he's ruling over the city of peace. And he is the priest of the Lord Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High. And he comes to Abraham, and Abraham acknowledges him and surrenders a tithe, a tenth, a full tenth of his spoils of war to this king priest. And this king priest then blesses him and gives him bread and wine. We won't go into the symbolism there with the Passover and all that stuff. We did Lord's Supper last week, but anyway. Those who have ears to hear here on that one. He's not merely a king, he's the people's priest, and he served the Lord, and he issued a blessing on behalf of God to Abraham. So the Messiah is going to be someone who rules Salem, which would later be conquered by David and renamed Jerusalem, by the way. And this Messiah will sit in that chair, that throne of Melchizedek, serving as both priest and king. In the NCAA tournament, I was listening to one of the radio programs, and there was a coach that came on, and he made this comment as they were asking him as he was progressing in the championship, and he lost, and his team went home. And they said, how do you deal with this? Especially, I think that it was going to be his last game of his career. And he said, well, the fact of the matter is, there's only ever one person or one team that goes home with a win in the final column. Everybody else goes home a loser. There's only ever one champion. And what happens in the rest of this verse, this psalm, in the verses that follow, is God works on behalf of this priest king, destroying anyone and everyone that could oppose him. So that in the end, there is absolutely only one champion. And the burning question that comes from this psalm then is, who is this champion? Who is this victorious king? Who is this perfect priest? It can't be David. and it can't be any of David's descendants. Even though God had given an eternal promise to David that he would sit one of his sons on his throne for all of eternity, it can't be them. David says here, the beginning of this, he says, the Lord says to my Lord. He is acknowledging that there is another, that God is blessing. David's referring to someone more capable, more qualified, more worthy than he could ever imagine to be. One commentator on this psalm reflected on the time in David's life when he was preparing for the battle with Goliath. You remember Goliath, 8 foot tall, 10 foot tall, giant, who is mocking the people of Israel, and here comes little David, teenage David, and he's going to go to war. And Saul, who's a big guy for a Jewish king in general, comes to him and says, hey, you're not enough. So here, I'm going to give you my armor. And David goes and he puts the armor on, and when he gets it all on, he realizes, I can't fight in this stuff because it's too big for me. So he puts it all aside. What David is seeing here by the revelation of the Holy Spirit is a uniform, a position that is infinitely too big for him, and he knows it. He's not this promised one. He won't be this promised one. He sees it. So if it's not David, if it's not any of his descendants, who is the perfect priest king? Came to a Christian church, so hopefully you've kind of got a hint of an answer. It's only Jesus. It can only be Jesus. Psalm 110, ladies and gentlemen, is the single most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. It appears nearly 25 times on the lips of Jesus, the apostles, on Paul, on Peter. The passage of Scripture from Acts, Peter's first evangelistic sermon, quoted this passage of Scripture and used it to declare the identity of Jesus Christ. Peter boldly declared, because Jesus is alive, this passage is about him. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is alive, the fact that Jesus is no longer in a tomb, he has risen and he has accomplished what no one else could do. The proof that he is the promised Messiah, praised and spoken about in Psalm 110, is the fact that God raised him from the dead. He did what we needed and what no one else can do. In dying on the cross, Jesus became the perfect priest who represented us before the Lord. You see, he doesn't merely represent us or our need for salvation, but he took that need upon himself by becoming sin on our behalf. And in doing so, he literally became the instrument for God's wrath against sin and the tool on which God executed his judgment for our sin. See, God poured his wrath for sin on Christ so that he wouldn't have to pour it on us. As Christ hung there on that cross, the Bible tells us he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ can stand for us because Jesus Christ took from us what we deserve, which is God's wrath for our sin. But we don't worship a dead Savior. We don't worship just a sacrifice. We worship a champion. If the end of the story is Jesus dead in a grave, receiving our punishment, then there's really no hope. If Jesus' story ends in death, he can't fulfill his promise that he has come to give us life. That's why we celebrate Easter. Because Jesus is alive. I preached last week a psalm that we've reflected on the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died. I don't like to preach cross sermons on Easter. Because Easter is the day that he came back to life. Friday's when he died. And he laid in that tomb resting because the work was done and he had declared from the cross, it is finished, and then he got back up on Sunday. Oh, come on, I'm preaching better than y'all are listening. Come on. He got back up on Sunday. God raised him from the dead, victorious over sin and over death. And the angel rolled the stone out of the way. You want to know why? It wasn't so Jesus could get out. It's so that we could get in and we could see that he's not there anymore. He walked through walls. He doesn't need to move a stone to get it out of the way. He moved it so that there would be proof and testimony that he is alive. He is resurrected. He is the champion over sin and over death and over the grave and over anything that stands against him. And then he preached and he was witnessed to by over 500, the Bible tells us, I believe. I'm trying to pull that one out of my memory. It's not in my notes. So if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But he walked around and he met with the disciples. He met with his followers, and there are witnesses that he was real and resurrected. He ate fish so that it could be proven that he wasn't just some ghost. He proved again and again and again that he was really alive. And then he ascended into heaven. And throughout the New Testament, the authors declare that because he is alive and because he has ascended, he is now seated at the right hand of the God. And he is waiting while God works on his behalf. While the Father wins the war for him. So then where does this leave us? This psalm is about Jesus, but where are we? Because Jesus has risen and seated at the right hand of the Father, what does it mean for us? There are only two options. There are two groups of people in this psalm that are not the Lord, that are not his anointed, and that are not David. There's his citizens, his people who assemble in his presence, or there are his enemies who are eliminated. Those are the only two options that come from this psalm. We're either among his holy assembly, who are blessed and clothed in righteousness, or we are among the assembly of his enemies who will ultimately be eliminated. That first group is people who are assembled. We find in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In the day of the Messiah's strength and power, the people who belong to him, the citizens of his kingdom, present themselves to him. They have taken for themselves holy garments. They willingly come before him. They lay their lives down before him. They consecrate themselves and they clothe themselves in garments of holiness and righteousness. And what we know from the New Testament and the testimony of Scripture is that righteousness is nothing that we have the ability to work up inside of ourselves, because it's not there to begin with. The Bible says there is no one good, no, not one, and you aren't the exception to no one, and neither am I. There is nothing good in us to muster up. We are all at odds, at enmity with God. So where does this righteousness come from? It's given to us. It's given to us by this Messiah who is perfect and who is righteous. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, came and lived perfect and righteous life. The life that you and I are expected to live, are called to live, but we can't because of our sin. He was perfect in absolutely every way, and he offers that righteousness to us. The passage that I quoted just earlier, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection allowed for this great exchange where Jesus took our sin and Jesus gives us his righteousness. He clothes us in righteousness. And that righteousness, those holy garments that are washed in his blood, are given to anyone and everyone who willingly surrenders to this great champion, who lay down their arms and yield to the right of the ruler, the rightful ruler of the universe. See, the only way to come to him, the only way to become part of his kingdom, is to lay down our arms and come to him, fully surrendered, completely 100%. I was just shared with just a few weeks ago, and I didn't know this, but it was interesting how God brought these two stories to me in two different conversations over a couple of weeks. But I didn't know that where we get our modern day salute comes from the ancient and the historic sign of saying, I'm coming in peace, raising the arm, the strong arm that would wield the weapon, so that those who saw you coming would know I'm coming without a weapon in my hand. It was a sign of peace. I have laid down my weapon. And that sign of peace became our modern day salute. I also didn't know that, you know the reason why we shake hands? It's the exact same reason. They would come and they would extend their fighting hand. the hand that would wield the weapon, and so that their friend, their enemy, their foe, whoever it was that they were approaching, would know clearly, I'm coming without a weapon in my hand. And we would extend strong arms, and they would shake hands. When we come to Jesus Christ, the only option is to completely surrender, to lay down everything and to come to him completely and totally vulnerable and yield to him and him alone. That's the first option, the better option. The other option is to keep on fighting. And to keep on fighting is to be counted among the enemies of the Messiah, and those enemies, the Bible tells us, will be eliminated. Throughout this psalm, the fate of those who stand opposed to the Lord and to his champion are utterly destroyed. They're wiped out. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will destroy chiefs or heads of the nations. You know, church, sometimes it can be easy for us to think, with the way that the world is and is changing, that we're on the losing side. That everybody and everything is opposed to the gospel and to the church, and that we can do nothing but lose ground. But in the end, the Bible tells us there's only one victor, and that victor will be Jesus Christ. No matter how bad it might look right now, in the end, there will only be one standing, and it will be Jesus Christ. And God is fighting on his behalf. And so when we are on his side, we can trust and we can know that there's victory in Jesus Christ and that the war is won. But the question is, what does rebellion and enmity with the Lord look like? If these are enemies of God, what does enmity, what does being an enemy of God look like? And we have a tendency, because of our own sinfulness, to think that that's always somebody else that's out there. That what being an enemy of God looks like is some outright atheist, some hater of the Lord, some hater of his church, some hater of his people. Yesterday was the 20th anniversary of the shooting at Columbine. We tend to think that an enemy of God looks like that kid who's walking around and challenging Christians, do you still believe in your God now, and then blowing their heads off. But that's not the most common form of being an enemy of God. Because the truth of the matter is, the war that's out there is only a reflection of the war that's raging in the hearts of every single person seated in this room. There would be no sex trafficking if we were surrendered to Jesus Christ. There would be no addiction if we were fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. There would be no discrimination, no racism, no suffering, no trauma if we were fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. The most common form of enmity with the Lord isn't open hostility towards him. It's just simply this: I want Jesus plus something else. It's a dual allegiance. It's a violation of that very first command that God gave from Mount Sinai: you shall have no other gods before me. You see, the problem with Israel throughout the Old Testament isn't that they want some god other than Jehovah. They just want Jehovah and Baal. They want Jehovah and Ashtaroth. They want Jehovah and. They're not fully surrendered completely to God. And that's you and that's me every single day. Every single sin, small or great, that we commit is a decision in our own hearts that says, I can do this better than God commands it. And it's a violation of that very first command when we put ourselves above God. Enmity with God doesn't look like outright rebellion. It just looks like not complete, total surrender and 100% love. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Other passages of Scripture say it this way: whoever doesn't hate their father and their mother, doesn't hate their brother and their sister, is not worthy of me. It's Jesus and. So we have to ask ourselves, who's seated on the throne of our lives and our hearts? Is it the resurrected Jesus Christ or some distorted version of him that we have created in our own hearts and worshiped in his place or worshiped beside of him? When we come to Jesus Christ, we have to be willing to lay down everything opposed to him, forsake everything that's not holy and is not like him, Abandon everything that is in addition to him. There's absolutely no greater picture of this than baptism, which, praise the Lord, we've had the opportunity to celebrate this morning. And we take it for granted. I was saying to somebody earlier this morning, the early church, the first century church, they would only baptize one Sunday a year, Easter Sunday. And they did it at sunrise. Praise the Lord that we didn't have to do it this morning at sunrise, because there was ice on my car at sunrise. And they would bring the candidates out to the ocean or to the river or to wherever it is that they were going to be baptized, men in one section, women in the other. And everyone who was going to be baptized had to come into the waters naked as the day they were born, because they had to come vulnerable. It's a picture of rebirth. I'm bringing nothing with me. I'm giving you my everything. And they would stand in those waters and they would face them towards the west, towards the dark half of the sky. And they would have them in that moment. They would renounce every false god that they had worshipped. I renounce Caesar. I renounce Zeus. I renounce Apollo. I renounce all of these gods that I used to serve. And then they would turn them around and they would face the sunrise and they would say, I receive Jesus Christ as my absolute only Lord. And they would baptize them. Coming to Jesus Christ was a complete and total forsaking of who they used to be. We clap and we applaud and we celebrate and we'll give certificates to those who were just baptized. But in other parts of the world, they continually come to those that want to be baptized. India, for example, you have met Pastor V. He's been here in this church building, and they will tell you they constantly make sure every single person who comes for baptism, do you understand the significance of what you are about to do? Because when you are baptized, you come out of the waters to the cheering and the applauding of brothers and sisters in Christ, and you may go home to no home at all because it's been burned down. Because baptism there means I am turning my back on my whole community. I'm turning my back on my family. I'm turning my back on the religion of my world, of my culture. And they will not stand for it. And being a Christian there means that someone might sneak up behind you and beat you over the head with a machete. It might mean that your daughters are dragged into the street to be raped. It might mean that your home is destroyed, your business is destroyed, that your life is taken. I pray you'll never look at baptism the same way again. Do not take it for granted. It's not just a sweet picture. It is a testimony of absolute and total surrender. So my question to you is, are you absolutely, totally surrendered to Jesus today? Where is your heart, who is seated on its throne? Ask the Lord to open your eyes. In the early hours of January 8th, 1814, a force of over 8,000 British soldiers advanced on the city of New Orleans. They were determined that morning to win a decisive victory in the War of 1812. But between them and the city of New Orleans stood Andrew Jackson and roughly 4,700 American soldiers. Force of 8,000 against a force just barely over half its size. The battle began in the early mornings, and within a few hours, Jackson and his force had won an incredible victory. They'd successfully defended the city, and they'd repelled the British invasion. In the battle, the American force lost only 60 men, just barely over 60, while the British force suffered a loss of nearly 2,000. I know it sounds like a great victory and a great win for the American side. The truth of the matter is the entire battle was a travesty, not merely because it was an act of war, but because it never should have happened. Because the battle took place on January 8th of 1814, but just 15 days prior, on December 24th of 1813, British Parliament had signed a resolution suing for peace. and the news didn't get there in time. And over 2,000 men on both sides never got to go home. It was a war, it was a battle that never should have been fought because they didn't know that it was already over. According to Psalm 110, ladies and gentlemen, the war is won. It was won on the day that Jesus Christ stood up and walked out of that grave. There can be no doubt of what the end will be. And I'm here to tell you this morning that there isn't a champion. That champion is Jesus Christ. And he's now seated in victory at the right hand of the Father, who's working on his behalf to bring all men of all places under his rule and his reign. And you will end up there in one of two ways: willingly, or having been dominated. And that is totally up to you. Will you come to Christ in complete and total surrender to the one whose garments are stained with his own blood because he chose to die so that you don't have to? Either Christ can take your punishment and the wrath of God for your sin, or you will, for eternity, in the place the Bible calls hell. And that weight is on your shoulders and on your heart. So as the Spirit says, come, I say come and surrender completely to Jesus. That's the only option today and every day, to surrender completely to Jesus. We're saved once when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but we're sanctified again and again and again as Christ reveals to us what is in our lives that doesn't belong, and we yield it to him every single day. Let me ask you, church. Let me ask you, family. Let me ask you, friends. Because the application is simple for every single one of us, me included. How do you need to surrender to Jesus today? What do you need to surrender to Jesus today? It can't be Jesus and. It's only ever Jesus. I invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and go before the Lord in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit, ask the God of the universe, what do I need to surrender today? How do I need to yield today?